Welcome to the podcast of Eden Worship Center. Please open your Bibles with us and join us as we study through the book of Psalms. For more information about our church, please visit our website at edenworshipcenter.co.
Good morning. So yeah, turn to Romans 12, verse 4 through 21. It says, "For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, and be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless those. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. And live in harmony with one another. And do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For so by doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray. Dear Father, let us not forget that you have made us, and you are the one that pursues us. So the way that you have made us, with all the different graces that you've given to each one of us, let us use that to both build up the body and show light to this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.
May be seated. Maybe just a note on something that we don't mention very often, but in your bulletin, there are sermon notes that are in there. There are going to be a couple fill-in-the-blanks as we go through this morning, just to help you key in on a couple important things, but also stay connected. But there's also, and this is what I want to draw your attention to, there's a list of almost every scripture we're going to mention this morning, because sometimes as it's sort of going by, it sort of flies by you and you go, wait, what was that scripture again? So they're in your bulletin so that you can go back, look at them, maybe just make a note beside them of one word, this is what that was about. And then highlighting at the bottom the household prayer and discussion, a time for you to orient your family worship around God's word and what we have talked about this morning. So just to point that out, that is in there. And this morning, I want to ask us a question, and that is, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian? In this last Sunday of the month, we have set aside this time every month to talk about discipleship, what it means to be a follower, to encourage you to greater faithfulness in following Jesus. And here's the reason behind it. I was thinking as our children were sitting on the stage this morning, which really kind of wrecked my heart and emotions, the experience of being a pastor and seeing these precious, precious little ones grow up and walk away from the faith. Grow up, begin pushing back against what either mom and dad have taught them or pushing into the void of what mom and dad have failed to teach them. And then just a string of brokenness. Church, that should call us to be interceding on behalf of our kids. We do not have a guarantee of their salvation because they sit on the front of this stage week after week. It is the sovereign work of Jesus Christ who calls dead hearts to life. And so here's the question we should not only put before our children, but before ourselves. Is that true of us? Because it's true that just because our kids sit here that they're not Christians, it's also true that you can sit in those seats week after week and not have a heart that's regenerated unto life in Christ. It seems like a strange question to ask us on a Sunday morning. We've gathered here because we believe certain things about what it means to be a Christian. That's why you're here this morning. And yet, how many people in churches, not only in our community, but around our nation, have gathered in a church building this morning with this basic belief: good people go to heaven. That's the foundation of their spiritual presuppositions. Good people go to heaven. And so you keep going in their logic. They say, I want to be good people. I want to go to heaven. And therefore, I'm going to try and do more good things than bad things. And therefore, I'm in church on a Sunday morning. They're in the right place, looking to the wrong thing. Or how many churches around our nation this morning are gathering primarily focused on the felt needs of the people coming in? You need family instruction, you need marriage instruction, you need encouragement on how to be a more assertive leader, or whatever it is. What are the needs of the people in front of us? Let's help them become the best, happiest, healthiest version of themselves right now that they can be. Friends, this is dangerous when so many in our day believe to be a Christian, or what they would call a follower of Jesus, although I would strongly disagree with that definition, means to live a good life, to do more good than bad, and to put your trust in the man upstairs. Can I just tell you, anytime I hear somebody use the phrase "the man upstairs," I get a little bit worried. If you just said a higher power, I'd be even more worried. Are you tracking with me? Like, our God is specific. He's also holy, set apart from everyone else. And he said, if you worship another God and you're sincere about that spirituality, you're an idolater under his wrath and condemnation. This is serious business. The church and Christians had better know who and how they are called to worship. Especially in that day where spirituality seems to be dominating the conversation. And it's defined by what I think and what I feel. How many conversations have you had with people about eternity and God and the universe, and they begin almost every sentence they say by, well, I think. Man, who cares what you think? I mean, it wasn't that long ago before we were all convinced that the world was flat, that the sun revolved around the earth. I was going to make another joke, but I totally stopped myself. You don't even know, because I'm not going to tell you, but I'm really happy with myself right now. Rather than looking at our thoughts, our feelings, what I think, rather than looking to God's perfect, unchanging word that God has declared to be true for all times. Man, I would just say, if you're sitting in this room and any of those things describe you, that I approach spirituality and knowing God, but why I think and what I feel to be true, then friend, I would say to you lovingly, you're on really, really dangerous ground. And yet, what I want to point you to is a solid foundation in God's word that you can build your life upon. So in the next 30 minutes or so, I want to make an argument from the Bible on what it means to actually be a follower of Jesus, what it means to actually be a Christian. Let me suggest from this passage in Romans 12 that there is at least four marks of a true believer. As Seth was reading the scripture to us this morning in the scripture reading, I was thinking, oh my goodness, we could spend hours and hours dissecting this. There's so much we could talk about. We're going to limit our focus to this. Number one, those who are true and genuine believers are saved by his son. They are joined to his body. They are serving his people. And they are submitted to his word and trusting his care. Do me a favor. Just look around the room. I want you to pick one other person in the room. Just sort of lock on to them. And here's what I want you to do when you're pick some, not me. Everybody's looking at me. Don't pick me. Pick somebody else in the room and look at them. And here's what I want you to look for. Is this person a genuine Christian or not? Or are they just a half-hearted church attender? Go. Somebody's like, be careful with the judging. Here's why. Because we can't see it. We don't have spiritual x-ray visions. But we don't hand out goggles when you come in to the building that you can look into the heart of your neighbor and know the spiritual state of them as they stand before God. The truth is, at a moment's glance, we can't see it. This is one of the fill-in-the-blanks for you, though. The work of justification, that is God declaring just, declaring righteous, declaring not guilty. The work of justification that was purposed before the foundation of the world and accomplished on the cross regenerates our dead sinner's heart in the moment of salvation, but is only manifest, and manifest just means that we see it, is only manifest in a life marked by sanctification. I'm going to read that one more time to you because there's a lot in there. The work of justification that is purposed in the heart and the mind of God before the foundation of the world was accomplished on the cross, regenerates our dead sinner's heart in the moment of salvation, but is only manifest in the life marked by sanctification. Using the imagery of our Follow Me series that we have sort of attached to this whole look into discipleship at the end of every month, it means putting feet to your faith. If you tell me I've decided to take a backpack trip across America, I'm going to hike to California, and you start gathering the implements, you get the backpack, you get all the survival supplies, you start getting food supplies, and a year from now, you're still talking about this trip, talking about going. And 10 years from now, you're still talking about the trip, but you're in Indiana. And 20 years, you're still talking about the trip, but you're in Indiana. You know what we can say? You're not going. I say 20 years because once you hit that 20-year mark, your knees say, you're not going. Yeah. Everybody over 40 is like, amen to that, brother. It's the same with Christianity. You can say all that you want. This is what I believe. I'm a Christian because I believe in the man upstairs, and yet every other evidence in your life testifies that Jesus is not the Lord, that his word does not rule and call you to obedience. So look at these four things. The first one, which we're going to spend most of our time on, is implied by the text and pulled out by other texts, and yet I think it might be the most important. True followers of Jesus are saved by his son. Look at verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body. What's it say? In Christ. I didn't hear a lot of voices on that, which is appropriate given the day in which we live, because here's how we like to read this. Depending on where you live and your political affiliations, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in the Republican Party. Come on, insert whatever your special interest group is right here, and I'm not going to name them off. In our little group that all thinks exactly alike about this one issue, that's what tends to define church and our church gatherings and fellowship one with another. Except here's what the Bible says. True Christians are those who are in Christ, have been saved by the Son of God. And that's why, and this may sound like a strange thing, I'm going to try and unpack this really quickly for you. Salvation is for the saved. We live in a time where all you have to do is die for everyone around you to assume that you went to heaven. to reap some eternal reward. All you have to do is be a decent person that someone loves. And then when you die, we'll say, well, we know that she is in a better place. And yet the Bible says salvation is for the saved, those whom God has called, those who have put their trust in Christ, and he has given new life. The religious people in Jesus' day had a similar circumstance, especially for the Jewish people of which Jesus was part of their community. They had beautiful worship. Their temple makes our poor little church building pale in comparison. There was also an incredibly awesome group of faithful Jews who said there's all kinds of other influences that are coming into the Jewish faith, coming into our world, especially since the Romans were ruling over them. And so we want to have a pure faith. We have to be people of the book, people who look at the law of God, and we keep the law, and we call others to keep the law. In fact, we're going to be so careful that we really line out what it means to perfectly keep the law of God. And anyone who doesn't do it, we're going to separate ourselves from them. In fact, they name themselves. We are the separation group from everybody who's not quite as holy and perfect as we are. And the word separation in their language is Pharisee. How many of us have felt like, well, there's other people who don't quite live up to our standards, so we will separate and be slightly condescending towards them? Welcome to the club. What did Jesus have to say about that club? What did Jesus have to say about that religious attitude towards others? Was it generally good or generally bad? It was condemnation on an epic scale. Matthew 23, just going to hit a few of these for you. Here's what Jesus says. Verse 3, they preach, but they do not practice. They tie heavy burdens that are hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. We would say in our day and age, they're not even willing to lift a finger to do anything about it. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries, these little boxes. As God said, listen, let my word so dwell in you that it's on your hands. Bind it to your hands. Everything you do and everything that you touch, let it be orchestrated by God's word. Tie them on your forehead so that everything that you think about is covered by God's word. Only God didn't mean make a little box and tie it on your body. But they said, well, he said it. So they made these phylactery boxes and tied them on their forehead and on their wrists. And they made them big so everybody could see, oh, he's really spiritual. Today, we don't tie boxes. We get on Facebook. And they make their fringes long. As a Jewish man would worship God, he had a shawl that he would wear. And hanging out the bottom, it would hang out the bottom of whatever garment he was wearing were these fringes that you could see. They make them long so that everybody could see, oh, this guy's super spiritual. Jesus does not say, well done, good and faithful servant. Here's what he says in verse 13 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. All of your religious work isn't leading people towards greater faithfulness in the kingdom of God. Here's what it says. You are shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. He's going to go on in Matthew 23 to describe them as blind guides, greedy, unclean. For a people who said we're going to separate ourselves so that we can be clean and holy before God, it's the ultimate insult when Jesus says you are unclean. He calls them serpents, and he says you are sentenced to hell. Matthew 25, Jesus is going to give an example in the parable of the sheep and the goats. Leading up to it, he's going to tell several parables that are about the growing, the expanding of the kingdom of God. In contrast to the religious system that is around him, the power of the kingdom of God, most of it is going to culminate in AD 70 as all of their religious systems, all of their beautiful worship comes crashing to the ground around them. But in this parable of the sheep and the goats, verse 31 through 46, he says, for those who have that kind of religious setup, that I'm going to do it all right myself, I'm going to be super condescending towards everybody else, I'm going to trust in my own righteousness. He says, they will stand before the judgment seat of God, and he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Friends, not everyone will be saved. Only those who are following Jesus. Only those who are chosen in Jesus and saved in Jesus. Why? Because salvation is for the saved. Here's the second part of being saved by his son. It is a salvation of the undeserving. I got a whole bunch of scriptures. I'm going to just piece them together here for you. Romans chapter 9, verse 22 to 25. What if, Paul says, God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath. Those are people prepared for destruction. Those who have rejected him, have rebelled against him, want nothing to do with his lordship, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy. That's a different camp of people. Those who he has chosen to be gracious to, and those who he has judgment and wrath stored up for, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, who he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, Old Testament prophet, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Oh, if anyone could have been saved by their own righteousness, by their own goodness and effort, it was the Pharisees. And how many people sitting in churches today believe the same to be true about themselves? I am good. In fact, I believe I have the moral high ground because I have X amount of bumper stickers on the backside of my car. And here's what Paul the Apostle says, you got nothing on me. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, Paul says. If anyone else has reason for confidence in his flesh, in his own self is what he's saying, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Of those who didn't do it right, I went after them to make sure they do it my way. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I have counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. The word loss he actually uses there is an accounting term of having a profits column and a losses column. All of the good that I had done that I thought earned my place before the living God, I put that in the column as I lost money. That was a bad deal. Romans 10:20. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, instead of being found by the righteous, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Here's the next fill in the blank for you. We are saved from God and for God. Oh, so often we think of being saved from our sins. We think of being saved from the devil and from hell. And yet that is not what Scripture says. It says we're actually saved from the wrath of God. It is God himself that we need saving from. And yet we've been saved that we might be joined to his family. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Since therefore we have been justified, we have been made righteous, not guilty, by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That is Christ's work of saving sinners like you and I. So what happens next? What happens when God saves someone? What happens when they trust in Christ? What are the next steps? Well, here's the next mark that we find in Romans 12. True followers of Jesus are joined with his body. Kids, do something for me. Kids in this place, everybody stand up. All the kids stand up. All right, are you ready? Right, I'm gonna ask you a question. I want you either to hold it up or point to it and tell me how many you got. How many hands have you got? Shout it out.
Two.
Two. How many feet have you got?
Two.
How many noses have you got?
One.
How many ears have you got?
Two.
Does your ear look like your foot?
No.
Does your ear do the same thing as your foot?
No.
Are you glad your nose is not near your foot?
No.
Yes. You got all these body parts. Like you're this weird. How many heads do you have?
One
here. Eyes. I was going to say it. What is it? Something, knees and toes. Whatever it is, you know the song. So you got all these parts of your body. How many bodies do you have?
One.
Just one. Just one, but it's got all these different parts attached to it that do all these incredibly different things. Kids, good job knowing your body. You can have a seat. Parents, if there's other stuff they need to know about their body, that's up to you. Romans 12, verse 4 says this, "For as in one body we have many members, we have hands and we have feet and we have noses and we have ears and we have eyeballs and we have knees and elbows." That's what members is, kids. And the members don't all have the same function. Aren't you glad you don't have to smell things with your knee? Right? It would just be weird. So we, that's the church, though we are many, many different people, many different body parts that are within the church, we are one body in Christ, and individually, we're the members of it. We're the hands, we're the feet, we're the eyes, we're the ears. That means that the person next to you may not look like you, may not think like you, may not act like you, and God did that on purpose. With our bodies, we're glad. In the church, it causes problems. And then we keep looking for a church where I'd like a whole church just full of hands, just like me. I want a whole church just full of brains, just like me, or eyes, just like me. And then we get frustrated with other believers. Why don't you think like me? What's wrong with you? Don't you care about people? Don't you care about the church? Look at the person next to you and say, I've seen that in you. Yeah. But friends, if we're going to understand the body of Christ, we have to say God hasn't joined us to a body of hands or feet or eyes. There is diversity in this gathering that God has brought. A gathering of unlikely and undeserving ecclesia. The ecclesia is the Greek word for gathering. And it's the word, when you track it through like Middle English, I remember when we lived in Scotland, they would call it a kirk, the idea, the area of the church. And it was from the word ecclesia. And from the ancient English word kirk, we got the word church. What are we? We are the ecclesia. We are the church. We are the gathered body parts that God has joined to his family. We are the gathered sons and daughters that he has adopted to himself. We are sinners who have been made saints through the blood of Christ, joined together as his body. That is the church. It's not a social group. It's not a self-help group. We are those who have been ransomed and redeemed from every people, every tribe, every tongue, and have been joined together and are being shaped together into Christ's image for God's glory. So Ephesians 3 says, so that through the church, through the gathered, through those body parts stuck together, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to his eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So God's plan is to gather all these weird body parts together and give you a role, give you a function within the body of Christ. Look at all the things that were listed in Romans 12. We're not going to take time to read them again. I'm just going to run through them. But I just highlighted them for you on the screen. They're people of grace. They're people of faith. They're prophesying. That's both the supernatural speaking forth of God's word and the declaration of what we already have in God's word. It's the truth of God. They're serving. They're teaching. They're exhorting. They're generous. They lead with zeal. They're doing acts of mercy. They're people marked by genuine love for one another, rejoicing with one another, weeping with one another. They're living in harmony, even though they're all completely different from each other. They're not proud and haughty. They're not arrogant. They're not know-it-alls. They're not repaying evil for evil. They're living peaceably. They're not seeking revenge. They're overcoming evil, and they're doing it with good. These are meant to be marks, visible signs of what it looks like when God builds his church and works in his people for his own glory. If you are going to be a biblically faithful follower of Jesus, you are called to that kind of gospel community. And I would say anything less is actually unfaithful to God's word. Here's the next one. True followers of Jesus are serving his people. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Having different gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Christian, God has made you. God has gifted you for the church, for his gathered, for his body, for the sake of his kingdom. It means we have to put our love that we profess into action. Not just serving those closest to us, whether it is physical proximity or some ideology that we share one with another. It is a sacrificial service for people who are nothing like us. It will cost us time, energy, effort, and in fact, heartache to serve those who are not like us, but they are fellow members of the body of Jesus Christ. We were made to serve them. God has given you unique talents and gifts and abilities. Some of you see things differently than others around you, and it's because God made you for that. You've spent most of your life going, why am I weird? And here's the answer, because we need that. We need people who don't think like us. We need people who don't see other people around us in the same way that we do. People who will prophesy, who will speak God's truth, proclaim God's truth. People who will serve in ways that I hadn't even thought of. People who will teach other people within the church. People who will exhort, call up other people, who will contribute generously, who will lead with passion, who will have compassionate mercy. We have a whole spectrum of that in the church. Did you notice all of those things are focused on somebody else, somebody outside of yourself? They're focused on the body of Christ and Christ's kingdom being built. Look at verse 9. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor, hate that which is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Don't be lazy. Don't make excuses for the reason why you can't be connected to the body of Christ. By the way, here's usually how we do that in the church. We make excuses for why we can't be connected with the body of Christ, and then 4 years later, we lament that no one ever connected with us. We blame them. Write a note in the front of your Bible, it's my fault. All right, good talk. Here we go. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve. What's your Bible say? I'm just going to stand here until you say it. The Lord. Now, who is it that we are serving as we serve the Lord? You're like, I didn't know this was class participation Sunday. I didn't come prepared. We're serving the church. And in doing so, we are serving the Lord. All those things were towards other people. And God says in his word, you're actually serving me. By doing that, true followers of Jesus are submitted to his word and trusting in his care. This is the last one. The Apostle Paul begins this chapter in his letter to the Romans in light of this great salvation that we have been given. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, he says, I appeal to you. I am pleading with you. I am begging you. Because of that salvation, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So how is it that Christ's followers are submitted to his word? How is it that they are trusting in his care? I want to give you some practical things here. Number one, they're spending time. Spending time, number one, reflecting on Christ's character and life. What that means for your character and life. Oh, consider the radical, sacrificial love of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 1, for he foreknew before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for your sake. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, and that though he was rich, eternally rich, as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, though he was rich for your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Not financially rich, eternally rich in salvation. Matthew 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for those who could pay him back. Oh, I'm sorry, I read that wrong. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom for those who thought and acted just like him and were probably part of his family. No. Oh, precious saints, it says, for many. Many who were not part of his family. Many who do not, even to this day, deserve to be part of his family. But in Christ, he has chosen to be gracious to me. His steadfast trustworthiness. His character has chosen to bless those who do not deserve it. And I'm just putting me right at the front of that line. With the Apostle Paul, I'll just say, I'm the chief of sinners, and he's been kind to me. Oh, I pray that's been true for you. And he executes justice and judgment upon his enemies. And so, when we look at the last part of this passage in Romans 12, we can have confidence, verse 14, to say, bless those who persecute you. Not just because God has told us to be nice to everybody. Read it with me. Bless those who persecute you and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Some of you need to underline this in your Bible. Never be wise in your own sight. How often do we lock on to truths and then we're the smartest guy in the room? You ever had a conversation with somebody where as long as they're talking, they are passionate and engaged, and as soon as you say something back, man, they're just looking at their watch and they're looking at the door. You know what that is? They're wise in their own eyes. Never repay evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Here's why we know. Because God is a just judge, we can say this. We will not avenge ourselves. Why? Because we've decided to be nice to everybody? No, because Paul says, leave it to the wrath of God. Because here's what we know about God. He said, vengeance is mine. This is not our modern recreation of God who's just super duper nice to everybody. This is a just judge who says, I will repay. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Why? Because it provides an opportunity for the gospel and to point him who God really is. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you not only provide an opportunity for the gospel. If that's not enough for you, Paul goes, you're heaping burning coals on his head. You are stacking up all of the I told you so's when he stands before the throne of God. You knew who this God was and you didn't want anything to do with him. Oh, but to the church he says, overcome. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We reflect on God's character. Lastly, we reflect on his word. It's in God's word that we find the unchanging revelation of who God is. Consider all those we talked about at the beginning of this sermon. whose spirituality is predominantly defined by what they feel and what they think rather than the unchanging word of God. When evil comes, when hard times come, what happens to them? They are crushed and furious with everyone, including the God they don't believe in. And their cry is hopelessness. It is strange, though, because we live in the most therapeutic, tolerant time in all of human history. Right? We have more therapies, more doctors, more medicines, more pride parades going on in the street that says no matter who you are, what you think, what you do, we will love and embrace you. In that therapeutic, tolerant time in which we live, depression and anxiety and suicide rates are at an all-time high. Come on, thinking people, why is that? Because their conscience is declaring something different than what their culture is saying. Their conscience says that they stand guilty before God, just like you and me, apart from Jesus Christ. Why do we end up in that depressed, anxious, suicidal place? Because we have forgotten, in fact, the Word of God would say we have forsaken our God. We've not trusted in his care. We've trusted in ourselves. And by the way, you are not up to the task of being God, even just for yourself. Oh, but there's good news. The good news of God's word and the gospel, and it shouts it. It declares it over hopeless sinners wrecked by our own lives and choices. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He gave himself for us, to redeem us from all the lawlessness. That's every time you failed to keep perfectly the law of God. And to purify us for himself. Because our sin had contaminated us, has stained us. There's a lot of people who go, now come on. How does a little bit of sin, I'm not perfect, God knows I'm human. How does that separate me from God? How can God judge me for that? Here's my number one favorite illustration. I'll use it every day as long as possible. I hope someone says it at my funeral. I love brownies. I love them. Now, come on, brothers and sisters in Christ. Can I get an amen? When they're crispy on the top, but gooey in the middle. You know what I'm talking about. Yet in my deep love of brownies, it takes almost none. In fact, I'm going to say I have zero tolerance for this. If you mix dog poop in with the brownies, even if it's just a little bit, I'm out. They're contaminated. I'm not eating them. And we bring our sin-stained lives before a holy God, and we go, but it's just a little bit. Come on, it's no big deal. And God says, I will have no part of it. And yet listen to what Titus says again. He gave himself for those sin-stained people to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We've been saved from God, but we've been saved for God, that he might possess us as his sons and daughters who now are zealous for good works. So I would plead with you today, put your trust in him. Follow him. Obey his word. Submit yourself to God's word. Stop thinking that you're smarter than God's word. And be joined with his people. Well, if you're not a follower of Jesus, even if you've said your whole life that you're a Christian, but you realize it, you have not lived in submission to either his church or his word, I just want to say again, I'm so glad that you're here so that you could hear this morning how much, the great lengths to which God has gone to save you in Jesus Christ. We would plead with you, come to him, trust in him. You've spent maybe the last, 30 years of your life trusting in yourself. How's that worked out for you? Miserable, frustrating. Trust in him who alone has power to save. If you are a follower of Jesus, I would call you to greater faithfulness. Not to a greater keeping of the law, but a recognition, God, you have done this great work in me. How can I be part of the church? How can I serve other brothers and sisters and not just be serving myself? And here's the heart behind it, that Jesus Christ might be glorified as the head of his church, that his kingdom might grow to the ends of the earth and right here at Eden Worship Center. Amen.
Thanks for joining our podcast. We pray that God would bless you and strengthen you through His Word. If you'd like to find out more about EWC or give tithes and offerings in support of this ministry, visit our website at edenworshipcenter.co.